Hello from Pillar of Truth. Thank you for joining us today as we continue our series of messages called How to Be Truly Happy. We are looking at Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, so grab your Bible and turn there now. In these verses, Jesus tells us that when we associate with and put our faith in Him as our Savior, people will persecute us. Notice that word when, not if. Blessed are you when people hate you. So, how are we to react and respond to this inevitable hatred? Jesus teaches us that we don't need to be afraid, but we should rejoice. Look at verse 23, rejoice in that day. Friends, that's a command to us to rejoice when people hate us for the sake of our association with Jesus. Rejoicing carries with it a deep, abiding joy that is not affected by our circumstances. But why? Why would we rejoice and leap for joy when, not if, but when we are persecuted? Because of the promise of reward, an eternal reward. Jesus says, rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven.
I'm going to begin as we have been accustomed to doing by reading the Beatitudes. And we'll just read the Beatitudes this time and leave the woes for later. Look at verse 20. It says, Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples. And he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters, who's that? Those who call themselves Christians but don't obey Christ. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worst, deceiving and being deceived. Look, the world is going in entirely one direction. The saints are going in the opposite direction, and where their paths cross, there's friction. There's this unbridled, sinful world is going to persecute the citizens of heaven. To that point, John Calvin says this, it is, no doubt, monstrous and unnatural that men who study to live a righteous life should be attacked and tormented in a way in which they do not deserve. Yet in consequence of the unbridled wickedness of the world, it too frequently happens that good men, through a zeal of righteousness, will arouse against them the resentments of the ungodly. Above all, it is, as we must say, the ordinary lot of Christians to be hated by the majority of men. For the flesh cannot endure the doctrine of the gospel. None can endure to have their vices reproved. For every Abel, there is a Cain. And for every Moses, there is a Korah. For every David, a Saul. For every saint, before or since, there is a tormenting sinner, or two, or three, or a multitude. Paul described his persecutors in Ephesus as wild beasts, vicious and bloodthirsty. In Corinth, Paul's chief opposition in that church was like a thorn in his flesh, always pricking him and tormenting him, always working to undermine everything he was trying to build up. As Christians, look, that's our lot. We're despised and rejected by the world. Paul reminds us, Romans 8:36, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered by the world. For example, by believing in the Bible, they accuse us of blindly following a book that they believe promotes slavery. By practicing biblical roles in marriage, the husband leading and teaching, the wife submitting and supporting, they accuse us of misogyny, of promoting male patriarchy that has historically abused women and continues to abuse women. By insisting on the biblical definition of marriage, calling sexual immorality sinful, homosexual immorality as a perversion, they slander us as promoting hate speech and inciting violence against those who practice those sins. The world is growing increasingly hostile to Christianity, and particularly in this country, because God has handed our country over to its sins. And as we've said before, we're probably experiencing a brief reprieve, but the hostility of the anti-Christian sentiment in this country, it will show itself again, and more forceful than ever. The most zealous and harsh of true churches' persecutors throughout all of human history, it's not the world, it's not the secularists, it's the religious persecutors. Because they think they have God on their side. That was the case in Jesus' day. They called him Beelzebul, because they thought themselves to be on God's side and him on the devil's. That was the case in the days of the apostles when the Jews persecuted the church, and that has been the case throughout church history. You can read about poor Athanasius, how he was chased and harried, banished over his entire lifetime by the Arian majority that denied the deity of Christ. You can read about the Roman Catholic resurgence after the Protestant Reformation, the Counter-Reformation that killed Christian after Christian. In fact, most of the martyrs that are cataloged in Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can read through that, they're not put to death by the secular state. There are some, but most of those persecuted by those who believe they're Christians, who thought themselves having the true gospel. They professed Christ, but they long ago departed from the truth, and they didn't even know it. The opinions of men had become their doctrine. They persecuted the true Christians who held to the Bible. Listen, I believe we're going to find that kind of persecution against the true church in our day as well. Very poorly taught, so-called Christians. Many of them are false professors, not true Christians. They're going to gain the ascendancy in the culture. They're going to be popular with the culture. They've got more money, more influence. Why? Because they preach a gospel that's popular to the culture. Health, wealth, prosperity. Who doesn't want that? It's a very popular message. So those people, I believe, are eventually going to join the anti-Christian culture in persecuting true believers. I've already heard it in pastors, even in our area, in our city, who have preached messages to their congregations, hundreds and some of them thousands of people, basically promoting views that are contrary, directly contrary to what we teach, even about evangelism. It's incredible. This is Jesus' point, though, that when we are persecuted, we don't need to be afraid. In fact, we need to rejoice. We need to rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because those are the ones to whom God looks. Isaiah 66, verse 2, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at God's word. In fact, just to show you that, I'd like you to turn quickly to that final chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 66. This is just a fascinating illustration of the kind of religious hypocrisy that turns from scoffing to persecuting, and it's according to the pattern that Jesus describes here. In Isaiah 66, the Lord is confronting and rebuking a religious majority in Israel, and the prophecy begins in verses 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? Where is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That's the poor. That's the hungry. That's the weeping. Unlike David and Solomon, they built the temple. They realized the infinite God is not contained within a temple made with hands. But unlike them, the Jews in Isaiah's day had forgotten that. They took great pride in their building. They believed the presence of the temple meant the favor of God, no matter how they lived, no matter what they believed, how they behaved. So in verse 3, look at it there in Isaiah 66. In God's eyes, their temple sacrifices had become an all-out abomination to him. And in the original language, the language is stark and abrupt here. Here's how it reads. He who sacrifices an ox, murderer. He who sacrifices a lamb, these are legitimate sacrifices, right? So he who sacrifices a lamb, he who breaks a dog's neck. That's how God sees it. He who offers a grain offering, it's like offering pig's blood to God. He who burns incense, he who blesses an idol. These are the sacrifices of a hypocritical people. They're just like the prayers of false professing Christians today, utterly abhorrent to the Lord God. And so God here confronts their hypocrisy. He pronounces a coming judgment on them from which they will never escape. But in verse 5, the Lord turns his attention to his people. It's precious. He turns his attention to those who are in the minority. Those 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, they're persecuted, though, by the hypocritical majority of religionists who have won the day. Look at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who will be put to shame. That's really the language of Christ's beatitude. These brothers, so-called, they're brothers according to the flesh. They're brothers according to cultural, religious, ethnic heritage. But they actually hate those who tremble at God's word. They cast them out for his name's sake. The words with which they cast them out, though, they're dripping with hypocrisy. In other words, they're saying, oh, We just want God to be truly glorified. And we just want people to hear the right story about God, about social justice, about equal rights for our LGBTQ brothers and sisters in Christ. And we want you to repent of your bigotry, your hate-mongering, because it's not a good testimony about God. God is love. Join us, that we may see your joy. Look, we're not far off from that, are we? More and more churches, as I said, are taking that approach to that issue. And as they compromise and embrace sin, they're putting more and more pressure on faithful congregations. They call the convictions off-putting, the language unkind, the attitude unloving. These compromising hypocrites are calling on the faithful to repent of sin, accusing them of misrepresenting God. Look, beloved, the most loving thing we can do for people who sin is to call it sin. The most loving thing we can do to people who are in a house on fire is to go in, wake them up, and tell them, your house is on fire and it's going to burn down and you're going to die. We need to help people understand their sin, that they're in danger before a holy God. That is not unloving. That is the most loving thing you can do. You know, to these hypocrites, Jesus warns, woe to you, when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. That is to say, the compromisers are false prophets. Turn back to Luke 6, 22 to 23. Let's consider a second point here. Number two, the occasion for the persecution. The occasion for persecution. Read the verse again. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, spurn your name as evil. On account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. I've already drawn your attention to the occasion, which is indicated by the repetition of that subordinate conjunction, when, in verse 22, when this happens. But also notice in verse 23, Jesus called us to rejoice in that day. It may come as somewhat of a relief to know that overt external demonstrations of Christian persecution, it's not a constant. Otherwise, we would be not able to meet here, right? It's not a constant. It's rather an occasional thing. Sometimes the fires are turned up. Sometimes the fires are turned down. It's all in God's sovereignty. But blessed are you when persecution happens. Rejoice in that day when it comes. I want to say this very quickly. The occasion of the persecution, it's not just any persecution, right? It's not just any persecution that counts. It's only the suffering we endure. Verse 22, what? On account of the Son of Man. That's the only persecution that counts. Let me illustrate that to you by having you turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a letter written to a church in suffering. And let's face it, Peter himself, he had no love of suffering. In fact, he tried to talk Jesus out of suffering on a number of occasions, and Jesus once turned to him and rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan. You want to protect me from suffering? You don't have in interest the things of God, but the things of man. Peter didn't love suffering, but he learned to appreciate it. In his first epistle, he's constantly calling Christians to embrace suffering. I'm going to resist the temptation to read the entire epistle to you. I should, though. But let's start in 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters or subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Turn the page over to 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Where do you think he's getting that? From Christ, right? For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. It's interesting there. It says, when you're hated, when you're excluded, when you're reviled, spurned on the account of Son of Man, in that day rejoice. Most of the time, Peter says, there is no one who will harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good. But even if the opportunity comes, that suffering comes and is attendant to your righteousness for the sake of Christ, you will be blessed. All of this is alluding back to what Jesus taught on this occasion in the Sermon on the Mount. 1 Peter 4:12-16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. What a great passage. Sharing sufferings of Christ, insulted for the name of Christ, suffering as a Christian, that's the only suffering that counts. And the more we become like our Lord, the more we speak like him, the more we act like him, not hiding our little light under a bushel, no, but letting it shine. Letting our little light shine forth, proclaiming the truth, exposing the evil works of darkness, just as our Lord did. Well, the more we're going to be reproached like our Lord. And when that comes, we rejoice. I need to emphasize this point, beloved, just quickly. If your life is without persecution, take heed to Jesus' warning in Luke 6. Woe to you, when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. That is to say, beware. If everyone likes you, beware if everyone thinks you're a nice guy or a really nice lady. Beware if you've been living your life to avoid conflict altogether, because that is not Christianity. If you truly live according to the Sermon on the Mount, you will face persecution. Again, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, but they will be. But don't worry, don't be anxious. And never be afraid, because when we are persecuted on account of Son of Man, we can rejoice to be counted worthy of suffering for the sake of the Son of Man. Brings us to a final, most glorious point. Number 3, the rewards of persecution. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward in heaven is great, and so their fathers did to the prophets. Rejoice is the verb kairo. Refers to a deep and abiding joy, internal happiness that need not be affected by our circumstances. This is a joy that can endure even in the harshest of conditions and the most trying of situations. The next command there, leap for joy. It's a single word in the Greek, skirtao. Refers to an outward demonstrable action. This like internal exuberance that is expressed in leaping and skipping around. I'm not going to demonstrate it, but it is there in the text. Malachi 4:2 uses this word in the Septuagint. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I know some of you have seen newborn calves leaping. As they get their legs underneath them, they're filled with energy, and they're just filled with joy of life. That's a great picture. Just skipping about, jumping for joy of being alive. Remember the apostles persecuted by the Jewish leaders? Acts chapter 5, verse 40. The leaders of the Sanhedrin called in the apostles. They beat them, which honestly, within an inch of their life, flesh falling off of them. They beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Then this amazing reaction from the apostles. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ, the Christ is Jesus. Paul and Silas, locked up in a dank Philippian jail, it says in Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. That exuberance rises from thankful hearts to express loud songs of praise. In the midst of despising and in spite of the persecution, we find great joy. We find undaunted courage. We find humble boldness. That's what Jesus has for us. It's what he commands us to do. This is the first beatitude, by the way, that contains commands. They're quite interesting here. Both of them are aorist imperatives. In this case here, it indicates a sense of urgency, as in do this and do it now. It's like Jesus is saying, do not hesitate at all to rejoice and leap for joy. If you suffer on account of the Son of Man, immediately rejoice, leap for joy. Or in other words, don't bemoan your station. You've been bestowed with a great honor, counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. So how unfitting it is to get depressed, to become sad, to mope about it. Is this something strange were happening to you, as Peter says? You've just resembled Christ in your speech, your behavior. You've resembled Christ in such a degree that you've evoked a reaction from the unbelieving, godless world, and that is awesome. So rejoice. Leap for joy. You say, I don't know, you must be of stronger stuff than me because I cannot produce that kind of reaction in myself. I'm not. And I understand that perfectly. When a family member, when a close friend has been so close for much of our lives, and when that person turns on us, ridicules our faith, it's painful, isn't it? It hurts. It goes back to blessed are those who are weeping. We weep over that sin. So how do we find it within ourselves to be happy about that? I've got very good news for you, and once again, it's tucked away in the grammar. All right? The command to rejoice, it's an aorist imperative, which is commanding immediate obedience, but it's also in the passive voice, which means this joy is not self-produced. This is a joy that comes by the Holy Spirit. It's a virtue that he produces in you. In fact, if I'm remembering Galatians 5:22 in the fruit of the Spirit list, I think that's the second one, right? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, and then what? Joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It comes forth from your life. It's not human produced. So if you don't find it within yourself to find joy in this persecution, that's true. That's right. Paul says elsewhere, Romans 5:3-5, that by the Holy Spirit, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and all of that comes to us because we are Christians. Verse 5, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And if he's there, you know what? Joy is going to be there, and joy in the midst of persecution. So you're right. When you're suffering the pain of hatred, despising for the sake of Christ, when you are excluded, reviled, spurned on account of Christ, for your commitment to righteousness, you have no ability to produce joy. It was never in you in the first place. That kind of joy is Spirit-produced. It is God-wrought. So resolve yourself to obey that command. And as you resolve yourself to obey the command to rejoice and leap for joy, you know what? God is going to visit you immediately with the grace to rejoice in that hour. I used to speak in church history of those who would suffer the flames of martyrdom, and as they're lighting the match and as the flames come up and start burning their skin, and what must have just been absolute torment, singing would come out from the flames. And the church historians used to call that a martyr's grace that God gave for the moment to cause them to live beyond the suffering, beyond the pain. The ultimate reward for suffering, persecution, verse 23 is this. Look at it there. It says, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. There's also an immediate reward for suffering persecution, for so their fathers did to the prophets, and that gives you a certain assurance. There are precious rewards wrapped up in that, those explanations which Jesus gives. So what are those rewards? What are they all? I'd love to tell you now, but we're going to have to wait until next time. Sorry about that, but it'll keep you coming back. All right? And you'll be glad we waited because we do not want to rush through this part. For now, let's bow together in prayer. I want to thank you, Father, for calling us to be your people. I want to thank you for uniting us to Christ and that the Holy Spirit is resident within us, that even during times like this of persecution from those who hate you, that you will supply us with all grace. We want to thank you that we can be so counted with Christ that we would be counted worthy to suffer for his name. And most of us, if not every single one of us in this room, we have a hard time imagining ourselves responding like the apostles did, leaving the Sanhedrin beaten and bloodied and torn and rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name.
Well, thank you for joining us today as we've continued in our series of messages called How to Be Truly Happy. Do you have questions about today's message or another part of the Bible? Well, we'd love to help. Email us at letters@pillaroftruthradio.com. Please join us this coming Sunday at Grace Church in Greeley, Colorado. We would love to meet you. Now, for Travis Allen and the entire staff, I'm Josh Odie. Thanks for tuning in today, and make sure you're here next time. Just a 30-minute investment each day will help you to stand up and stand strong on Pillar of Truth.